Well, good morning, church. It's really good to see you today. You sounded amazing worshiping the Lord this morning. I love it. I love it. Praise the Lord for the opportunity to praise Him and offer our worship to Him. And I'm always grateful in celebrating this praise team that we have. They are genuinely amazing. So I'm glad that you're here for part four of our sermon series, carrying us through the summer, Live Like This. So today's topic that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount is one of those that would be a lot easier if I could just pass over it and not have to deal with it. This would be a really good day for a sermon on how God can make all things work together for good, or how God knows the plans that He has for our lives. But the topic today is just simply complicated, it is sensitive, and it is very personal. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses marriage, which by itself is complicated, right, without any other complications. Then He addresses divorce and remarriage, complicated, sensitive, and personal. I will tell you two things that I have learned, discovered about God's Word and about our relationship to it. For one, for me particularly as a pastor who holds a deep conviction that God's Word is truth, I don't get to choose the menu. Right, my job is God has called me to prepare it and to serve it, and my aim is to do it with as much grace and as much truth as Jesus would do it if He were standing up here. Now, I'll fail to do it to the degree that He could do it, but nonetheless, it is the aim. The other thing that I've discovered is that we together as Christians, we don't get to set the menu either for God's truth. God does. We don't get to adjust God's truth to fit our lives or our conditions or our opinions or our desires. He has called us by faith to adjust our lives to His truth, and at the same time, receive His love and His mercy and His grace that is sufficient to translate that truth into real living. But this particular topic, as in everything that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which was the message that introduces the kingdom of God, what God is like, what His kingdom is like, what the transformation that He desires to do in our life is like. The truth is that in God's truth, there is actually freedom. There is freedom from religious rules that bind us and condemn us. There is freedom from the chains of self-loathing and self-defeat that hold us back. And there is freedom from the tyranny of the opinions of others which weigh us down. So when we started this series, I encouraged you that when it happens, because it inevitably has to happen if you're open to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. No one escapes God's eye in this sermon. No one escapes the judgment of God in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet at the same time, no one is beyond His grace. So when it happens to you, whatever it feels like, if it's a feeling of discomfort or conviction or guilt, I encourage you to do this, to lean in with God's help and to look and to listen with humility and brokenness and faith and gospel hope so that you might gain the truth and experience the unconditional love that God has for you and for me that will set us free. So the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage is one that directly or indirectly has affected every single one of us. And it brings with it all kinds of feelings and emotions and memories. Some of you have gone through divorce. You went through divorce and you never married again. Some of you did go through divorce and now you're remarried. And then others of you, you lived through divorce with your parents. Or maybe you're a parent and you suffered with your child or a good friend as they went through it. And maybe some of you are going through it right now, or you're really close to it. There's also a good chance that some of you, or maybe this happened to your parents or it happened to a friend, that they were part of a church and they went through a divorce, and when they needed the church the most, they feel like the church let them down. And then maybe even the church hurt them, because the divorce happened and then it felt like from there on they were looked down upon. Some were made to feel like they were marked, like they had the big scarlet letter with a big D around their neck. Some were made to feel second class, or that they had committed some kind of unforgivable sin that forever changed their status with God and status in the church. I have a friend whose parents were going through divorce, and his mother, at the funeral of her father, was told by a pastor that if she divorced her husband, she would go to hell. I have another friend, a personal friend of mine, who was divorced and was told by a pastor that if she remarried, then that marriage would be seen by God as a continuous act of adultery and that she could not go to heaven. Both of those pastors were horribly wrong. And if they don't find out before, they will find out someday when they stand before the Lord. Those men were faithful to their religion, but they were not faithfully representing God. But church, wouldn't you agree that though it's personal and it's sensitive, wouldn't you agree that among all of the things that we should know and know well and believe and advocate with conviction in this world that we're living in today, wouldn't you agree that one of those things would be God's view on marriage? I mean, in a culture that devalues marriage, is redefining marriage, encourages people to not get married, and would do away with traditional marriage altogether if they could, don't we need to be clear on what God says about marriage? God invented marriage. He dreamed it up in his imagination. And God has the only right view on marriage. And so my goal today is that when you leave, you will have, whether you agree with it or not, but at least you will have from Jesus' mouth, from God's word, a biblical ethic, a Bible or a biblical God-approved view of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then let me add one other thing before we jump into this. I realize some people look at me and I begin to deal with a topic like this, like divorce, and they would say, well, Mac, you don't really relate because you've never been there. And that is true. I have not experienced divorce firsthand. In fact, Lori and I, yesterday was our anniversary. We've been married 39 years as of yesterday. On one hand, thank you. Thank you. On one hand, that's a long time. On the other hand, Lord have mercy, that is a long, long time, right? I mean, that is a long time. Lori and I had a conversation just recently about how the longer we're married, with all 39 years of this life salad, living through the good or living with the good and living through the disappointments or times of unhappiness or being let down or disappointed, that the longer we do this, the more we are understanding and getting a grasp of how marriage is designed by God to be a picture of his salvation, of the gospel, in redemption, in forgiveness, in joy, even in salvation. And I haven't experienced divorce firsthand. I have walked with, I have cried with, I have fought with dozens upon dozens of couples that I cared about very much who have. I have entered into situations where husbands and wives were throwing rocks with each other, and when we were done, they were happy with each other, and they were both throwing rocks at me, which was fine, right? At least their marriage, you know, worked out. But here's what we get to do. Whenever we approach God's word on something, if we're willing to, I can leave out my opinion, and you can reserve your opinion, whatever it is, and we can hear from God, straight from the mouth of Jesus. And again, whenever we do that, we get truth and we get grace. So I want to start with a statement. We've already looked at it. Jesus opens the sermon with the Beatitudes that we studied in message number 2. After the Beatitudes, he declares that he has not come to abolish one piece of the law of God, not even an I that a dot that over an I, but he has come to fulfill all of it. And then he says this, Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus' message, his sermon, is about God's kingdom, what God is like, straight from the mouth of God, what God is like, what his kingdom is like. And we discover that there is this current religious attitude and the ways that they're practicing their relationship with God is very far from God. They are good at the legalism, where the law is being followed to its letter, but they are looking for loopholes and workarounds and exceptions where they can do externally what God requires, but internally their hearts are far from God. And so Jesus chooses seven topics that were being abused or mistaught by the religious leaders. Last Sunday it was murder and adultery. Jesus says, look, I'm glad that you haven't killed anyone, but you hate people. That's not good with God. And so you haven't committed adultery. Well, good for you, but you are lusting in your heart for others. That is sin with God. God is not impressed by your rule-keeping because God sees through the rules that you keep and he looks at your heart and he sees what's in there. What's in your heart is what matters to God. And then, so there's seven of those. That was two. The third one, Jesus chooses to address this other part of the law that's being abused and misrepresented by the religious leaders, and it's marriage, and particularly the ending of a marriage or divorce. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 31, it's only two sentences, and he says this. It was also said, and now remember, every time he says that, that's a reference back to the Old Testament law that God had given to Moses. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But, I'm going to correct you, all right? He does this with all these. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we could call this Jesus' exception clause for marriage and divorce. In a few words, very clear words, essentially Jesus says, look, I've come to set the record straight. Yes, divorce is permissible in God's eyes. He addressed it in his law, when he gave it to Moses, divorce ends the covenant of marriage, but only on the grounds of one spouse being sexually unfaithful to the other. And to divorce for any other grounds is sin. And let me throw in there that if either spouse remarries in that case, when they marry, they're guilty of committing adultery. So there you go, right? So in those two previous, like those two previous examples, Jesus is saying, I know that you know what the law says that God gave to Moses and that God said divorce is permissible. It's recorded in what we would know today as Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So, but let me tell you what God meant from his heart when he gave that law to Moses. Let me tell you about God's seriousness about marriage. So what is it that was going on at this time that caused Jesus to even add this topic to his sermon? How were the Pharisees and the people abusing the law? Well, let me show you the law. It's Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1, and it says this. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another man. Now, that is the law. That's the law that God gave to Moses. But I want you to look again at that phrase from verse 1, and we're going to put it up on the screen so you can see it. Having discovered something wrong with her, that little something wrong there, that phrase, if you're looking in your own Bible, most translations use the word some indecency. King James uses the word uncleanness. It's two little Hebrew words that for centuries had been understood to mean sexual immorality of some kind. In other words, if she has been sexually unfaithful to her husband, that broke their marriage covenant, that made her unclean, and that was grounds in the law given to Moses to permit divorce. But here's what was going on in first century Jerusalem. Those men, those religious leaders, they had expanded the meaning of those two little Hebrew words translated there, something wrong with her, from sexual immorality to just about anything they didn't like about her so that it made it easier to divorce their wives. So you know how this works. Whether it's a religion or a school or any kind of movement or school of thought, there's always a conservative, more literal, more originalist side, right? And then there's often a more liberal, progressive side. So within Jewish law, that was going on. There were two schools of thought historically about what God meant when he gave Moses this two little words, something wrong with her, and what it meant in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So I'm going to share them with you, okay? Here's the first one. We call it from the school of Rabbi Shammai, okay? You can think of Shammai as an ancient influencer, right? He was a prominent Jewish theologian. Think of him like you would a professor in their seminary. He advocated the more longstanding, literal, conservative view that the only grounds for divorce permissible in the law was for sexual unfaithfulness. But there was a competing view over time, and by the time Jesus came onto the scene, the other view had become more prominent. And that was from the school of Rabbi Hillel, right? The more progressive position. And in that understanding, grounds for divorce was any cause. That something wrong with her could be just about anything that the husband didn't like about her. I want to share some of those with you, okay? I am not making this up. You can look them up for yourself. You can find them in the Mishnah, which is an important work to the Jews, completed about 200 AD, which was finally the formalizing of all the written tradition, or interwriting all the traditions of Jewish law. And it's quite interesting. And when I read these, they're funny at points and they're disgusting at others. But a man could legally divorce his wife with the approval of the Jewish leadership for these things. And this is just a sampling. It's a lot of pages, but here's just a sampling. He could divorce her for not being able to have children. He could divorce her if she lost her hearing or her sight. He could divorce her if she developed physical deformities, developed epilepsy, contracted tetanus, or got warts. I'm not kidding, all right? It's in there. He could divorce her if she failed to perform any domestic duties in the home that were not up to his liking. He could divorce her if she had poor posture, thinning hair, no eyebrows, brushy eyebrows, or a unibrow. I'm not kidding. He could divorce her if she had, ready for this one, a poor figure, a swollen belly, an outy navel, bony knees, or swollen feet. He could issue a certificate of divorce if she burned his food, yelled at him so loud the neighbors could hear her, cursed him, or failed to offer him sex whenever he wanted it. Who in here would still be married, right? If you went by that. This had become the dominant view on divorce. Not in the world, but in the religious world. You can divorce her for anything. And only men had legal standing to divorce their wives. Women did not have the same legal standing. And we laugh at parts of that because we can see our marriage in it. But then, isn't it totally disgusting how abusive and oppressive that was to women of that time? And that women didn't have a legal right to initiate divorce. You do realize, however, that we have the same thing in our law now. The only difference is women now have the same rights as men. But we have the same thing. It's called no-fault divorce. You can divorce her or him for anything. So Jesus comes onto the scene, and he sets the record straight about marriage. It was being abused. And obviously, when something of God is abused, people always get hurt. Their lives are being turned upside down. And to God, marriage is a big deal. It matters to God. So you have a Bible and you want to look on Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus elaborates on it. It happens in Matthew 19 when he was approached by some Jewish legal authorities, and they were trying to trap him, to discredit him. And so they bring up that topic. So it's Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. And we'll show it on the screen. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So based on what you just saw, the question is this. Which theological camp are you in, Jesus? What's your interpretation of those two little Hebrew words in the law? Is it the traditional position that it's only allowed in the case of sexual sin? Or is it more like the position we hold today for just anything, any cause? And the way Jesus responds to this question is fascinating, because they ask him a question about the law, and Jesus answers them by going back way past the law, going all the way to Genesis and creation, where God invents marriage and gives it as a gift to man. And so in doing that, we get God's official and correct view of marriage. You have your opinions about marriage. I have my opinions about marriage. The government has their opinions. The Supreme Court has theirs. Our governor, Roy Cooper, tweeted on Friday while holding a pride event in Raleigh that we should be able to love who we want to love and marry who we want to marry. So he has his opinions. Here is God's. You ready? Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" This is just a sidebar, but that is also God's official position on some other issues and topics that we are debating today. There are two sexes, male and female. And the same God, verse 5, said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then Jesus says, verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus answers, no, it's not okay for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause. And he points out that marriage was designed by God to be a covenant union between a man and a woman and God, a covenant that lasts until death. And therefore, no person should dare separate themselves from this union that God has created. In marriage, God makes the formerly two different people, the man and the woman, a singular new entity who are in relationship with each other and with him that is dissolvable only by death. So that is God's definition of marriage. So the Pharisees are probably thinking, we've got him, because we're lawyers and he's not. He knows Genesis, but we know Deuteronomy 24. So, verse 7, "So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So if you can't divorce your wife, then why did God, when he gave the law to Moses, and catch their words, why did Moses command that it be done? And Jesus gives a brilliant answer. Verse 8, he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Don't miss that part. Jesus says, first, let me clear something up. And again, keep in mind, the one who is speaking is the Son of God, right? The second person of the Trinity. The one who was there when God said, "Let there be light and let us make man in our image." The one who was there the day the law was given to Moses. So this is the definitive word from God. Let me clear something up. The law that God gave Moses does not command divorce. It allows it. There's a big difference between a command that God gave and a concession that God makes. When God gives a command, it is for all people to do all the time. But what happens is when God makes a concession, it is not his will. From the beginning, it was never God's will for marriage to end in anything other than death. But God allowed for divorce, and he did so, Jesus says, to the why question. He did so because of the fallen, sinful condition of man. He allowed divorce in this case because human beings have hearts that can get really hard. Sin hardens our hearts. The sin-hardened heart commits sexual sin that ends a marriage. And the heart of the victim spouse to whom it happened is prone to hardening because of the sin that's been done to it. But Jesus is clear that God has made a concession for breaking that unbreakable covenant of marriage. But he says, and this is so key, that is not God's ideal from the beginning. That was never the plan. In other words, it was never God's plan for marriage, and it was never his will for sexual sin to end marriages and cause divorces. So just hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it. And then Jesus gives the exception clause, clearly, again. And he gives the real meaning of that little word, two words in Deuteronomy 24:1. It doesn't mean for just any cause. He says in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus comes down on the side of that more literal, conservative position. In fact, he doubles down on it. Not only is it wrong to divorce her because you just want out of the marriage, but if you divorce her for any reason and you get married, God actually considers your new marriage adulterous. And we saw from the Sermon on the Mount, it causes the divorced spouse to be adulterous too if they remarry, at least in the beginning. Since in God's eyes, you're still married to that first person, he only allowed the concession for sexual unfaithfulness. And I know a lot of you know that Paul comes along later and he writes in 1 Corinthians 7:15 with the same authority that Jesus does, that if you're abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, and we feel very comfortable extrapolating that to also mean in an abusive or a dangerous marriage, that you also have cause for divorce. So there are two exceptions to God's design for marriage, which is designed to be a lifelong covenant commitment, but there are two exceptions, and that is sexual unfaithfulness and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And in those two cases, God doesn't command you to divorce. Many marriages reconcile under those sins, but he concedes that you can, because those two acts kill the covenant. It was never his will from the beginning, but he allows it because of fallen, sinful human nature. So let me pause for just a moment and ask a question and answer it with a short answer, and we'll come back to it in more detail. So if I'm divorced and the cause was not adultery by my spouse, nor was it abandonment, and then let's just go ahead and add to it so that we can do it all in one question. If I was the adulterer and I'm the one who caused the sin that led to the divorce of my marriage, and now I'm married again, does God see me today as an adulterer? Is the marriage that I'm in now, like that pastor told my friend that day, a continual, perpetual adultery in God's eyes? The short answer is no. At least it doesn't have to be. Because listen, don't ever lose sight of the gospel and what Jesus did. Don't ever lose sight of God's offer to sinners, no matter what the sin is. That if you repent of your sins genuinely, that means without excuse, but you turn from it and you turn to Christ, or you're already in Christ, you are thoroughly forgiven by God. I mean, isn't that good news? I mean, just like the other sin that you committed yesterday, if you admitted it to God and repented of it, it is forgiven because of the cross and the grace of God. Marriage is not some exceptional sin that when it's broken, the sin is unforgivable. And then why is adultery such a big deal? Sexual unfaithfulness, why is it such a big deal? Why would that be grounds for divorce? I mean, it's just sexual sin, right? I mean, it's just physical, right? I mean, you do it, it's over, you just move on, it's wrong, you ask for forgiveness, and that was that, right? No, because the act of sex is not just physical. The act of sex was created by God for a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage to first consummate the covenant of marriage, that oneness of two becoming one, to bring great pleasure to the man and to the woman, and to glorify God as a picture of the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit within the Trinity. Sex is not just the exchange of the physical. It is an exchange of the spiritual. It is an exchange of the soul. Sex is designed to bring glory and honor to God. And when it is done within the bonds of marriage, it does. Sex outside of marriage, or a man and a woman, at least according to God, brings him dishonor, and it is sin. So what is God's view of marriage? Let's get it. Let's get some points. At least you can know whether you agree with them or not. God's view of marriage. Number one, this is a big one, the origin of marriage. The origin of marriage is that it's an institution of God's created order. When Jesus decides to go back to Genesis and creation to answer their question, he's letting us know that marriage is a part of God's created order. And of course, marriage has different cultural expressions, and people in different cultures do it different ways, and we've done it differently at different times in history. But in its essence and at its core, marriage is part of God's created order. He thought of it, he instituted it, and Jesus affirms what Genesis teaches, that two-part binary sexuality of humankind, created male and female, and the institution of marriage are given to us from God. And so at least you, as a Christian, you're living in this world, and you are raising kids, or you're raising grandkids, or teaching grandkids, and you're trying to live life and teach life and truth from God. This is what God believes about marriage. And you shouldn't, and we can't expect this world to value marriage as something that came from God, but you and I can. Marriage is not a social construct. Man did not deliver it or invent it. In God's eyes, though, he will let man do it, but in his eyes, we don't have the right to change it or redefine it or abuse it. And church, I think it's going to get a whole lot worse. The farther we move away from God, it's just unimaginable the changes that we're going to see over the next several years in my worry in regards to marriage. Paul comes along after Jesus and explains in Romans 1 that God will let man continue to do that, that he will give man over to their sinful lusts and their dishonorable passions because they've exchanged the truth of God for lies. And man will do as he pleases, and he will continue to do as he pleases until he faces the judgment of God. But at least get it, that marriage is part of God's created order, and it is not up for change. Number two, the nature of marriage is that it's a covenant. It's a covenant between a man and a woman and God. And though marriage has legal benefit and societal benefit, in fact, that's part of God's purpose in creating it, it's a cultural foundation. But God designed it to be a covenant agreement, not a contractual agreement, not a consumer agreement. Imagine applying the consumer agreement principle to your kid. Your son, this is not working out between us anymore. I found a kid that I'd rather than you, neighbor's kid. I'm going to bring him in. I'm going to cut you loose. But by being a covenant, what God means is that he extends an invitation to us, and we accept the invitation. He's the creator of it. He's the one who extends the invitation, makes the terms of it, and we come into that relationship, in this case, which two lives fuse together into this new entity with God. There are three people in a Christ-honoring marriage. There is the man, the woman, and there is God. And your name becomes one, your finances become one, your bodies become one, your futures and your families become one. And in all of God's covenants, this one thing is true. God says, I am binding myself to you, and I am binding the two of you together and to me. And no matter how much you disappoint me or how much you let me down, I am not letting you go. And by the way, if you're saved, that's how you are saved today. You are not saved because you are holding on to God. You are saved because God is holding on to you. And God is not going to let you go because he holds you in covenant. And he views marriage the very same way. And then a third point worth getting is the bond of marriage, designed by God to be a permanent union of oneness that is dissolvable only by death. That's God's ideal, if you will, for marriage. Oneness, permanence, only dissolvable by death. That's why we say when we take our vows, till death do us part. That's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God's word says that he allows two concessions, adultery and abandonment. And the reason he allows those two things is because of their nature. Effectively, the covenant is consummated. It begins when two people come together in the bond, and then it is consummated with the sexual union. And so when one spouse chooses to abandon the other, they break the bond. And when the other, or if the spouse chooses to have sex outside of the marriage, then they essentially kill the covenant. And that is why God allowed those concessions. But he designed it to be a permanent union of oneness dissolvable by death. A fourth thing that kind of rolls out of that is the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is to serve and glorify God through these things: faithful intimacy, children, social order, and properly ordered sexual relationships. The ultimate purpose of marriage, you ready for this? The ultimate purpose of marriage is not to make you happy. The purpose, ultimate purpose of marriage is to bring glory to God and to serve him in these ways through faithful intimacy, through procreation, through social order, and through this properly ordered sexual relationship. And then, number five, the picture of marriage. This one has always just blown my mind. The picture of marriage is God's relationship to his church. Of all the relationships God could have chosen to say, this is what the gospel looks like when it is lived out on the earth. Here is the gospel on display. Here is the picture of my redemption and my salvation. The relationship that he chose was marriage. Paul comes along later in writing in Ephesians 5, and he's talking about marriage. And he says this. He repeats Genesis and he repeats Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 31. He writes, therefore a man, we saw this a moment ago, shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds this, verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And in the same way that God is holding you and loving you unconditionally and full of grace as part of his body, the church, he has designed your marriage to look just like that, to be a little microcosm of his salvation of you. Church, do you know why marriage is so hard? I mean, just being honest, you know why marriage is so incredibly hard? I'll tell you three. It can be great, right? But it can really be hard. You know why? Let me give you three reasons. Because you're a sinner, and so is your spouse. It's a sinner married to a sinner. And you're going to disappoint her, and she's going to let you down, and you're going to fail her, and she's going to mess this up. You're a sinner, and you're married to a sinner. A second reason that marriage is so hard is because your spouse and you will change over time. And so will the seasons of life. And change is so hard. I think I've been married to five different women in the years I've been married to Lori. But she's been married to seven different versions of me. People and things change, and it makes marriage hard to do. And then third, you just simply have to accept that you did marry the wrong person. I'm sorry that you had to come to church to hear it, but you did. And the idea of the right person out there, the soulmate that I'm that's out there somewhere, and the challenges for me to find this person. And then when I do, God is going to let me know, and all the lights are going to come on, and all the juices are going to flow. That is a complete myth that has been created by Hollywood romance novels and Hallmark. And the problem with that kind of thinking is this. The problem with that kind of thinking is this. That if you're not happy, then what else can you conclude other than you must be married to the wrong person? And that the only way to be happy is to go find the right person. Well, I hate to tell you, but I love you. He is not out there, nor is she. Because God's purpose in marriage was not to restore the missing piece that is in your soul with a woman or a man. The arms that you're looking for are His. The piece that you're missing is Him. And the purpose in marriage is to teach you, who you, an incredibly imperfect person, how to become more and more like Him. By faithfully loving and forbearing with another annoying, imperfect sinner like your spouse. By loving her or loving him the same way that he loves you. And he says, if you will do that, you will discover joy. You got to trust him that that'll be the case. And then there's one final piece to this, kind of coming back to what I brought up a moment ago. Let's get clear on this. Let's get clear on this. Nobody needs to be unclear on this ever again. So here's the question. If I'm divorced and remarried, how does God see me now? If I'm divorced and remarried, how does God see me? How does he see my marriage now? Did you know this? It's really interesting. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 3, God is talking about his love for Israel, despite her unfaithfulness to him. And he says in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 3, he says that he divorced Israel because of her adultery. So I guess if we were to ask, if you've been divorced, would you please stand up? If God were sitting in the room, I suppose he would stand too. But he goes on in that passage to say, but come back to me, because I won't hold your sin against you forever. Only admit your guilt and turn your heart back to me. So here it is, church. Here is God's ideal for marriage. He has an ideal for everything, for our truthfulness, for our eyes, for whether or not we covet things or satisfied with what we've got. Here is God's ideal for marriage. It is a man, it is a woman, it is for a lifetime. It is to serve him and to glorify him in these ways. Here's his ideal, and here is our real. This is where we live. This is how we do things. This is where we screw it up and we mess it up. Somebody messes it up for us. And the thing that exists in the gap, in the chasm between the ideal of God and the real of man is the grace of God. The thing between his ideal and our real is the cross on which Jesus died and shed his blood so that the people who live in the real could be judged by the righteousness of Christ and not by their own righteousness. And so the answer to that question is this. God looks at your second marriage the same way that he looks at my first marriage. And there is nobody more for your second marriage than God, in the same way that he is for my first marriage. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, he sees you and your marriage and everything else about you through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus, not your own, right? I mean, not for what you've done, got right or got wrong or didn't do or what got done to you. He sees the righteousness of Jesus when he looks at those that he has saved. And that is the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment, and we're going to move towards a prayer. I just want to say to you, those of you who are married, it is hard. I know it is. do everything that you can do to rescue, to save, to make good in fulfilling your marriage. Fight, fight, get up off the ground and fight again as long as you can. Get the help that you need, reach out, find it, do everything that you can do as long as you can do it, and do it for any reason that you can find worth doing it for. Ultimately, do it for Jesus. The world desperately needs to know the patient, steadfast, never-ending, never giving up love of God, and our marriages are supposed to demonstrate that. And at the same time, we desperately need it too. And if it doesn't work, because they don't, it's just the truth, it's just the reality. If yours didn't work and you're divorced and you never remarried, you're divorced and you've been married again or even again, here's the answer. The answer for you is the same for me as a guy who's in 39 years of marriage. The grace of God, the cross, the empty tomb, the blood that Jesus shed to take the imperfect and bring them into a relationship with them and to transform their lives. God meets you right where you are. If you're not in your original marriage, you are not second class in the kingdom of God, and you're not second class in this church. Amen. You are not marked. You are the thing that you're marked with is that you're marked by the Holy Spirit who fills you and he gives you new life. We're all on equal footing when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you value marriage the way that you do. This world doesn't. It's just trashed. It's thrown away. It's redefined. It's mocked. It's made fun of. Those of us who believe what you've said about it, we're mocked as well. But God, you have spoken clearly, and our job is to take your truth and the grace that comes with it and live it and live it out. Help our people do that today. For the marriage that is struggling, God, I pray just greater grace for them. They need it. For the person hurt by marriage or divorce or remarriage, may your grace pour into their life. May it nearly drown them because it's so much and so good. For the person who's never really thought about how much you love them despite their flaws and their imperfection, may today be the day they turn to Jesus and be saved. And help us all, Lord, to bring you glory and to serve you in all of your ideals. We don't meet them, but it doesn't mean that we discard them. You transform us, you change us, and we move in that direction because you moved in our direction first. So as we have a time of response and invitation, speak to us, move in our midst, move in our hearts, move in our homes, and help us today. I pray that for all of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.